Let me be the first to say on behalf of John and his family, Happy New Year. I wanted to do something, talk about something that was on a happy note, because, you know, we hear about all these bad things in the news about the bad economy and people losing their jobs and this and that, and even we listen to preaching and they always make you feel so guilty, you sinners, you know, you stop doing this and that. And so I wanted to talk about something that had a happy note to it, a happy feeling. So I wanted to talk about the hope of heaven. And so let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And I know there's a lot of what they call eschatology in that, in those verses, where it talks about the end times and the day of the Lord coming as a thief and all that. But I'm not going to get into all that, because when they talk about the subject of Christ coming, I mean, there's different views on that. Will he come before tribulation, during tribulation, after tribulation, and what events are going to happen before when he comes? And but I don't want to talk about any of that. I'm just focusing today on heaven, because it's a new year, right? We want to start the new year on a happy note, so I want to make it a positive. So don't worry about feeling guilty today. I just wanted to get you to thinking about heaven, because I want you to feel good about the future. So how many watched the New York countdown for New Year's? Anyone? So that means most of you stayed home then, right? Yeah, like I did, sitting on the couch watching at home. But anyway, so the New Year, it marks the passing of time, and when time passes like this, it tends to make us feel bad, right? Because that means we're all another year older now. I mean, and we don't like it when we feel old, you know, and something like that makes us feel old. I mean, I have nieces and nephews that are in college now, and I told my sister, it's only them that are getting old, and you and I were not, and some of my Sunday school students, too, that I've known since they were 8, 9, 10 years older in college now. It makes us feel old, me anyway, and I'm sure the parents too. But because we focus so much, our society focuses so much on youth and beauty, it makes us feel bad about getting old. And that's why women buy the beauty cream, so they can look younger, and they get facelifts and cosmetic surgery, that they want to hold on to their youth, and we don't want to get old. And even women in Hollywood have trouble getting jobs when they get over 40 years and older. It's hard for them to find work because they just want the entertainment industry wants the young and beautiful ones. And so it makes us feel like age and the passing of time is bad. And so when I meditate on verses like this, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and other verses in the Bible that talks about heaven, it's helped me to stop feeling or thinking so much about that the passing of time is bad, like that getting old is bad, or that it's something not good. Because when you think about the joy, the wonder of heaven, it gives us something good to look forward to. Something that when this life, we have something waiting for us, something wonderful when this life is over, that's waiting for us. And so the passing of a new year doesn't have to be a bad thing. It can be the marking of another year. It means another year closer to us going to heaven. Have you noticed that when we're waiting for something good to happen or for something good to come, it seems like time doesn't go fast enough, right? Like when we're waiting for vacation, you know, we're working so hard and we know vacation is coming soon that we can hardly wait. It seems like time just going so slow, the time, the hours and the days take forever to go by because we just can't wait for vacation or maybe a birthday. And for teenagers, they can hardly wait for graduation. I know my nephew, he's a senior now, and he doesn't like school. He told me he can't wait for graduation to come. And so the weeks, the days and the weeks just seem to like take forever. But he has that excitement. It helps him. It motivates him to keep going because of that waiting for that thing. He has the hope of that something good that's coming, the break that he'll get. For older people, we look forward to retirement. Some of us are closer than others to retirement, but for those who are close enough, it provides that extra motivation. You can put up with a lot when you know you have something good waiting for you just around the corner. And so it motivates us. It gives us some energy to keep going, and it gives us patience to endure whatever problems come up, because we say, that's okay. My vacation is coming soon, so I don't care what happens. And so that's why God gives us the hope of heaven. So we have this incentive, this motivation to hang on, to keep going in life, and to not give up, and especially not to give up on Him. Because when we focus on the wonderful future that we have, it gives us the excitement we need to get through this life, so we're not always focusing on our problems and, oh, this has come up and I have to deal with that. And so when I want to take us out of that mindset and get us thinking about the wonderful hope we have in heaven. So let's look at First Thessalonians chapter 5, because this is God's plan how to get through this life until we see Him face to face one day in heaven. So, first of all, in verse 2, it says that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And again, I can talk about the day of the Lord and things that could happen, that the Bible says will happen, but I only want to talk about, because I'm focusing on heaven, just the fact that He says it will come, that the day of the Lord will come. One day, Christ is going to come for us. And notice that Paul says that it will come, not that it might come, or I think it'll come, or I hope that it'll come one day because I can't deal with this anymore. No, he says the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, which basically it means that it's a definite promise of God, a sure promise, one of many promises that the Bible tells us. And so Paul can say without doubt that the day of the Lord will come. He's looking to that day knowing that it is a fact, that it's not, we're not just wondering and hoping and wishing that the Lord is coming for us, but we can do like Paul and trust and be confident that it will come. But now notice that Paul says that we know this is come. We know it already that He's coming for us one day. So why would Paul mention this to us? If he knows that we know already the Lord is coming again, why would he mention it again? And it's simply to remind us not to forget what's waiting for us at the end of this life. Because Paul knows that the Thessalonians, but everybody, we get so focused on the busyness of this life, going to work and paying the bills, and our kid is sick and get him to the hospital or the doctor, and so many problems of life. We focus on those things that we forget what's waiting for us in the future, that this is not all there is to life. Life goes beyond things that are on this earth. And so Paul is just simply trying to remind us to refocus our attention to where it should be, with God in heaven. And then moving on, he says in verse 6, let us not sleep as others do. Now when he says sleep, of course he's not talking about physical sleep, because we all need to sleep to be healthy. We have to have some sleep sometime. We're not robots that can keep going 24 hours a day. God has designed us to have sleep. And so he has to be talking about spiritual sleep. So what does spiritual sleep mean? Spiritual sleep just basically means moral indifference, or you could say spiritual apathy, or to be even simpler, it just means not caring about the things of God. When we're sleeping, people who are sleeping spiritually start ignoring the things of God, ignoring the Bible, ignoring prayer, and they don't even think about God anymore and start slipping back into the old way of life, to the old lifestyle. And so, and Paul says that that's what the others do. And others, when he says others, he's talking about, if you look in the previous verses, he's talking about those who are in darkness or those who are of the night. And when you look in other scriptures, people like that, that's how the Bible talks about the enemies of Christ. People who are in the darkness, who are of the night. People who don't care anything about God or the things of God. They could care less about spiritual matters. That's what spiritual apathy means. And that's what Paul's talking about with sleeping. It's not physical sleep, it's a spiritual sleep. And isn't it interesting that Paul has to warn believers? He's not talking to unbelievers here. He's talking to believers about spiritual sleep. Because I think he knows that even Christians can get spiritually lazy and start ignoring the Lord and let their spiritual lives slip back to their old ways. And it saddens me to think of how many Christians that get spiritually lazy and stop caring to come to church, to spend time with God, to read the scriptures, to pray. And those who do that are acting, like Paul says, they're acting more like the enemies of Christ, or enemies of Christ than followers of Christ. And so I think it's good to pause and reflect for a minute and think about, are you like that? Do you feel apathetic? Basically meaning that you don't care about the Lord. Are you so busy that you have more important things than to think about God, to think about the things of God, spiritual matters like church and Bible reading and so on? Because if you feel like that, then I have two cures for you, two responses how to get out of that spiritual sleep. Number one is to meditate on what Christ did for you on the cross. Can you raise the screen? So we have a visual image of the cross. And think about what Christ did for you on the cross, how much he suffered for you when he didn't have to. He suffered a torturous death, suffered torture until he died for your sin and my sin. And he didn't have to. And think about what he saved you from, an eternity of torture, of unbearable, unspeakable suffering that has no end. That's what he saved you from. So if you can ignore what he did for you on the cross, someone who sacrificed his life for you, and you can ignore the punishment that's waiting for you, then you deserve what you get. You're not worthy of him. You deserve everything that's coming to you at the end. You can use that to wake up out of spiritual sleep. But also, meditate on what I'm talking about here, the hope of heaven. Look in the scriptures in Revelation and other verses in the Bible that describe what heaven is like, which I'm going to talk about that later, but I'm just trying to go verse by verse through this chapter. And think about the glorious time, the wonderful joy you'll be spending in heaven with Christ. Because the hope of heaven is what's waiting for the followers of Christ, and that should be motivation to wake you up out of any spiritual sleep. And also, in verse 8, Paul says let us be sober, which I noticed today that this Bible is the NIV, and it doesn't say sober. Where is it? He says, let us have self-control, I believe. But anyway, when I was doing this sermon, I was looking at an NASB Bible, and he said, let us be sober. And I like that word anyway, so I'm going to go with it. So let us be sober. Because sober, it means having self-control and a clear understanding, a clear grasp of reality. Because Paul knows how that unbelievers who are drunk because they don't control themselves, and they don't have a clear grasp of reality. And I remember from personal experience, my own college days, what it's like to be drunk. And when you're really drunk, you do lose self-control, the alcohol. Maybe some of you have experienced it too. You lose some self-control when you're drunk. It's even hard to stand. And I can remember a scary time trying to drive home, and it's hard to focus on the road and to know, am I going too fast or too slow? And looking back on it, I could imagine how it looked when I'm driving, going very fast and then slowing down because I start to panic. Oh, maybe the police, and then slow way down to like 10 miles an hour. And then, oh, wait, that's too slow. And I step on it and go 50 miles an hour or 60 miles an hour when it's only 30. So you lose self-control. But also, as those who are drunk, their perception of reality gets distorted, and you start seeing things that aren't really there, and just your understanding of what's happening gets clouded, and you get confused. And again, he's not only talking about physical drunk being actually drunk, but spiritually, it's the same thing. Spiritually, those who are drunk, they don't understand what's real. Because they tend to believe, they don't believe that God is real or spiritual things are real. That's spiritual drunkenness. And in America, there's a lot of that in this country, spiritual drunkenness. It's hard to get people in this country to believe in God or that spiritual things are real. That's why here in America, they don't believe that people can be demon-possessed and that those kind of like haunted houses are for real. And so at Halloween, they make these haunted houses because they're not really scared of it. It's because to them, it's not real. Because in America, we're drunk on prosperity, material things. People here have whatever they want. They can go to the store and get whatever they need. And so they feel like they don't need God. And it's been that way for decades, for generations. And so we've grown up to have the idea that we don't need God. And it's gotten to the point that if you want to witness to an American to share Christ with them, first you've got to convince them to believe in God. That's why at Golden Gate Seminary and other seminaries, they say that here in America, we're in a post-Christian society now, because now we have to first convince them to believe that there is a God before we can convince them to believe in Christ. But also, here in America and other Western countries, we're drunk on education. And the reason I say that is because people who are educated, they don't want to believe in something you can't see and touch. They only will believe things that you can see and touch, you can measure it, you can experiment with it. Only those kind of natural things is what they believe in. Which again is a sign of spiritual drunkenness. They're losing sight of an understanding of what's real. Because they don't understand that all these things that we can see and touch are temporary. You and I are temporary. I mean, our bodies are. All these things that you can see is temporary. They're all going to pass away one day. And actually, all of creation, whatever, all these things that we can see, all the animals in the ground, the birds in the sky, the creatures in the sea, the trees, the land, everything in creation is actually proof that there has to be a God. Because when you look at things in nature, the wonder of nature, it's so complicated that there had to be someone, there has to be a God, someone who designed and made it. And I mentioned to my Sunday school class before, you just think about the human body. Now, some of you are engineers and know about design and building things. Now, just imagine, could you come up with the concept of a human being with a skeletal system with arms that can move and legs, the rib cage that can protect the heart, the muscle system that the human body has that can move arms and turn the head? Could you design a human eye that can focus by itself on things? Or how about even a human brain? How complicated is that? And that is connected to all the nerves. Could you design a brain with nerves that go to every fiber in our body that control all the movements? Could you design and build that? How about the lungs and that your body can absorb oxygen? Or the heart system, the heart and blood, they call that the circulatory system. Could you come up with that idea and make it happen, to design a heart that pumps and pushes blood all around the body to every part and comes back again and can clean itself? The blood goes through the liver and it gets clean. Think of all that complexity, how hard that would be. Not only to design it is one thing, because I think Jamie's an engineer and he knows, it's one thing to design it on paper and to come up with an idea, but to actually make it happen, how hard is that? Now, and if you say, oh yeah, I could do that, then try this on for size. After you've designed and built, you thought you've designed and built a human being, now make it come from a little egg that starts as a little egg, a quarter inch in size and maybe weighs 1 or 2 ounces. And you make that egg. Well, first you have to design an egg and a sperm that can somehow miraculously join and mingle together to form an embryo. And now you have to design that embryo to grow and grow and grow into a 6-foot-tall, 200-pound human being. Can you do that? I mean, how complicated is that? And yet scientists, in their infinite wisdom, say this just happened from evolution. They hold on to that theory of evolution like this is the Holy Grail. But that kind of complexity, that kind of design is proof. It should be proof positive. There has to be a God. It has to be a designer. And that's just for one human being. The other day I saw on TV, they showed on, I believe it was Discovery Channel, a fish that they saw. They found it swims near the depths, the bottom of the ocean, very deep and dark. This fish has a black body, but its head is transparent, and its tail, you can see right through it. It has green eyes and a brain that's throbbing, and you can see it. And the head glows in the dark, and the tail glows. It's called bioluminescence. I mean, could you design a fish like that? And yet, people say this just happened by evolution. And actually, I could talk all about the ridiculousness of evolution, but that could be a whole sermon by itself. My point is that there has to be a God. That's what's real. The spiritual things are more real than we are. I mean, you think about it. God is real. His word is, God is eternal. His word is eternal. God made our souls, right? Our souls are eternal. Or actually, the correct word is immortal, because only God is eternal. He has no beginning. But we were created, but we have no end. Because when you think about it, our bodies die, but where does our soul go? Either to heaven or to hell. Which means that Satan is immortal too. The Bible never says that Satan dies. It says he's thrown in the lake of fire that burns forever and ever. So things that are spiritual are more real than these natural physical things, because they last forever. These things all pass away. So that's what we should be focusing on. That's why Paul says to be sober and live spiritual lives, to focus on spiritual things. to focus on spiritual things and make that the most important things in our life, and where we make God number one in our lives. To unbelievers, it might seem silly or foolish, but they're the ones who are in darkness, who are living drunken lives, having their minds distorted by the things of this world. Now in verse 8, Paul says to put on the breastplate of faith and love. And I'm not going to take a long time to develop that, but just to point out that we have put on, when the moment we believe in Christ, we have put on faith and love already. And it's just interesting that he mentions that faith and love is a breastplate, because when a breastplate is like a piece of armor that soldiers use for protection. And so that means that once we believe and we have faith, faith becomes our protection. We become like Iron Man, that when negative things and false ideas and problems are attacking us, we can stand firm in our suit of armor like Iron Man and let the bullets and things just ricochet off of us. We can ignore the problems of this life. We have the weapon. Faith is what gets us through the problems of life. Faith is what protects us from things that we can't see, especially spiritual attacks, demonic attacks that try to convince us to forget about God and stop going to church, and there's too many problems, and see, your God doesn't care about you. All these attacks, Paul calls them in another verse, they're fiery darts of the enemy, trying to put doubts in our mind and to turn us away from God. And so faith is what gives us the protection, that suit of armor, to stand firm till the end. In Hebrews 11, chapter 11, verse 6, it says that without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So the only way we're going to get to heaven is by faith. And that's why in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says that we must walk by faith, not by sight. Don't worry about these things that you can see and touch. Those aren't what matter. Those aren't the real issue. The real issue is him, is our faith. So walk by faith, not by sight, with our goal at the front of our mind is heaven. Which is also why he mentions the hope of salvation is our helmet. The helmet protects the head, or in this case, the mind. The hope of our salvation is to live with Christ forever, because we're hoping, we're waiting for him to come for us. He says that the day of the Lord will come. And so we have to live with that at the front of our minds and not forget and start focusing on the problems of this life. And so he's talking about keeping that hope in the front of our minds, sort of like you heard the saying, to keep the dream alive. Meaning not forget that this life is not all there is. And that hope will guard our minds as we go through life. That whatever we deal with, we can handle it because we're waiting for heaven to come. It's interesting that many people, mostly unbelievers, but even some Christians, they deny that heaven really exists. Which I was surprised to hear that too, that some believers, theologians even, that deny that heaven is real, because they think that this is all that there is, that God had made the earth for us to live and dwell in it and to conquer it, subdue it, like it says in Genesis. But heaven is real. And how do we know that heaven is real? Well, the only way we have to know about heaven is from the Bible. Since God lives there, he's the one who has to tell us about heaven. And so we have to take it by faith. Again, the word faith take it by faith that, God or Jesus has been telling us the truth. And if you have tried doing the things that the Bible says, you'll know by yourself already that the Bible is true in all that it says and all that it affirms. Since we have proven and tested that the Bible is true, we can trust the fact that God says that heaven is real. Some examples from the scriptures. In Acts chapter 1, after Jesus' resurrection, it says that the disciples saw him ascend. And where did he ascend? Up to heaven. And then right after that, in Acts chapter 1, it says that the angels appeared to the disciples. And then the angels, they said, "This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven," and these are angels saying this now, if you can't trust an angel, who can you trust? He said, "This Jesus whom you've seen go up into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." So even angels are telling us that it's a real place. It's not make-believe. Also, in Acts chapter 7, before Stephen was stoned, you remember what happened? It says that he looked up into heaven and he saw Jesus at the right hand of God. So it's a real place. And even Jesus himself, he says in John chapter 14 and verse 2, Jesus said, and he's talking about his departure and going to heaven, Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you." A real place. "I go to prepare a place for you, and when I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." So Jesus is also saying that heaven, it's a real place. So it's not make-believe, not a fairy tale thing for us to have hope in. So now that we know that heaven is real, let's talk a little bit about what it'll be like. And this is my favorite part of the message, because we get to talk about heaven a little bit. Scripture, especially in Revelation, says that heaven is a place of great beauty with gold, full of gold and jewels and diamonds. And it says that the glory of God will be our light, that we won't need the sun or the moon or the stars to shine. We won't need light bulbs or the stage lighting to see. We won't need candle lights, because the glory that's shining from God himself will illuminate and shine, light up the whole city, all of heaven. And of course, we know that there will be no more death or sadness, no more crying, and no more pain and suffering. What a blessing that'll be. We don't have to worry about mean and nasty people anymore. We won't have to worry about death and suffering and sickness and getting broken legs and people stealing from us and all these other problems of this world. And not have to worry about paying bills and putting gas in the car and those kind of things. And Scripture says that there will be a lot of music and singing and worshiping going on. We love to worship, right? So you'll be spending eternity being able to worship in the presence of God. We'll eternally be with all of God's people from every generation in history worshiping God in heaven. From the days of Adam and Eve to Noah and Abraham to the days of David, all those believers, from David's time and on up to the apostles, and after the apostles, from 1,000 years ago, all those believers and us, all together worshiping Almighty God. And of course, God, that's the best thing about heaven, is being in the presence of our Creator, Almighty God, who has created, not only created the universe, but somehow he sustains it too. He keeps it going. the planet Earth and Jupiter and Mars and the moon, the sun, all the stars. He keeps all those things going at the same time. He's like juggling all these billions of planets and stars, keeping that going at the same time. And we'll be in the presence of that God, our Creator. We will finally see Him face to face, instead of just hearing about Him like today and every Sunday, and hearing preachers on TV, reading scriptures. All that will be past that. We'll be able to see Him finally face to face. And then when we worship in the presence of God, we'll be fulfilling the purpose that God created us for. Because I remember in my college days, I always wondered what the meaning of life was. What is our reason for being here? And that's actually what led me to faith in Christ, is because I finally found hope and purpose in Him. Because I learned that the purpose of our existence is to give Him glory, to worship Him. That's the purpose that God created all of us. So when we're finally in heaven with Him face to face, it's like having an electric guitar. When we're playing it without the power, without the electricity, it's not really sounding right. It's only when you plug it into the power that now it makes the beautiful music the way it's supposed to. That's how it'll be with us in heaven. When we're with Him, we're worshiping in the truest, most joyful sense possible. We're fulfilling the purpose that God created us for. We'll finally be plugged into the power and worshiping the right way. When we look into His face, we will find the fulfillment of everything that we know to be good and right and desirable. We'll see all the goodness in Him. Everything we have desired in life, we'll find in Him. And every longing, we'll have the fulfillment of every longing that we've ever had in this life. Because some people have longed and are still longing to be loved by someone. Because some have had a bad family life and they're just longing to be loved. You'll find that perfect love in the presence of God. Or some people are longing to be accepted by friends or by someone, and that longing will be met when you're face to face with God. Some people long to have a father and a family, because they've grown up without a father or have grown up as orphans, and just longing to have a family experience, to belong to someone that is like family, and that feeling will be fulfilled in the presence of Almighty God. And that's why the tears will be wiped away, it says. Some people have a longing to feel safe because of uncertain family life or unstable family life, or maybe living in a bad neighborhood, and just have this longing, especially I think of orphans I see on TV that have no home, no place they can call their own, and feeling scared all the time because they could be robbed or abused. When we get to heaven in the presence of God, they'll finally feel safe. That longing to feel safe will be met in the presence of Almighty God. In His presence, we will know perfect love and peace, perfect joy and holiness and justice. And when we finally see the Lord face to face, we won't want anything else, because all our desires will be met in Him. And then the words of Psalm 27, verse 4, will be coming out of our hearts and our mouths. We'll be saying, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord forever, all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and inquire in His temple." We won't want to be anywhere else and with our hearts full of unspeakable joy, then we will join with all those other believers that I mentioned from Adam up until our present age. All those believers will be joined with them and with all the angels. Think of all the billions and billions of angels that are worshiping God already, that our voices will join together with them and sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Now, I had the privilege of going to several Promise Keeper events in the past. And at those events, I got to worship with like 10,000, worship the Lord with 10,000 other believers. And that was an awesome experience. The voice of, and it happened to be men, 10,000 men at that time, just singing at the top of their lungs and worshiping the Lord. And you can't help but put your hands in the air and worship, and you feel the goosebumps. It's so awesome. But that's only 10,000 men. Think of the presence of God, the billions of believers from the first day of creation up until now, plus all the angels in heaven. And imagine how perfectly they sing, how beautiful their voices will be in the presence of Almighty God. And God has destined us for this future, for heaven. Because in verse 9 and 10, it shows us that it says that this is God's plan. That God is in heaven waiting for us to get there. He's excitedly waiting for us to get there. Because verse 9 and 10 says he has planned it all out. You know how married couples, when they're going to have a baby, they go and paint the room, either pink or blue, depending on the boy or girl. But they get a matching crib and a dresser and a changing table. And they get baby clothes and diapers and bottles and all everything baby, a new stroller, all these things. They're so excited waiting for the baby to come. That's what God is doing right now in heaven for us. Just like I read in John 14, right? Jesus said, "I'm going to prepare a place for you." He's waiting for you to get there. He can't wait. And that's what he's saying in verse 9 and 10. He has planned. It's our destiny. We just have to get through this life until we see him face to face with the hope of heaven in front of us. And so, just like verse 11 says, to encourage one, I want to encourage you with these words. I don't want to make you feel bad. I want you to start the new year out right with the goal of heaven at the front of your minds, remembering that this is not all there is to life. Life goes beyond this world. So let's keep the hope of heaven alive in our hearts, in our minds, and it'll keep us going. It'll give us the excitement, the energy to forget about whatever problems you're dealing with and push on to the end. So let me repeat the words of Psalm 27 again. You can use it as the theme verse for 2011. "One thing have I asked of the Lord, and that will I seek after." Notice he says, "I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." So in all your busyness, let's not lose sight of the hope of heaven. It's coming one day. I can't wait to get there. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much that you give us these words of comfort, Lord, that you give us this hope of a beautiful, wonderful future. We just have to get through this life until we can see you face to face. Lord, help us to endure whatever problems have come up, whatever we're dealing with. Help us to see past those problems and to focus on you and the joy, the beauty of heaven, to think about the wonderful things you have planned for us and how you're just waiting excitedly for us to get there. Because we are waiting excitedly to get there too, Lord Jesus. And so help us to live lives that are sober. Help us to not get spiritually lazy and start forgetting about you, forgetting about church, forgetting about prayer, forgetting about fellowship with other Christians. If we get that way, help us, remind us, Lord, what you did for us on the cross. And remind us of our future hope, so that we won't turn to the right or to the left. We thank you for the blessing of heaven and for the hope that you give us. We want nothing else but to be with you, Lord Jesus. Amen.